access to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
The picture they showed over and over again on television, the newspapers, and other news sources was not a recent photo. In fact, they wouldn't even tell you how far back in time this picture went. All it said was an undated family photo of Trayvon Martin. And from what I could find out, the picture they showed was when he was like 12, not 17. And what I learned not to judge by appearance, because appearances can be deceiving. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. It's not a righteous judgment if you judge by appearance. When we judge things, it can't be according to how we feel or what we think, not by appearance, but what God's Word says. I just feel this is right. No, I don't care how you feel. What does the Word of God say? And these religious leaders were judging Jesus by their standards. And what Jesus did went against what they believed, the appearance. And what they believed went against the Word of God. If they would have looked at the Scriptures and looked at what Jesus did, if they listened to what Jesus was saying, they would have received Him. But instead, they rejected Him with an unrighteous judgment. Well, look at verse 25. Then some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Remember what I said as we looked at John 7:20, that some of the people didn't know what the Jewish religious leaders wanted to do with Jesus to kill him? Those people were probably those who came from outside of Jerusalem. But here in verse 25, we see that some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" Those living within Jerusalem, they knew what these religious leaders wanted to do with Jesus. And they were confused by what they were seeing. They saw Jesus teaching boldly. They saw the Jewish religious leaders who wanted Jesus dead, and nothing happened. And they're confused. Is this the one then? You guys aren't doing anything. Here he is, teaching boldly. And they wonder if they were missing something. But then they said, "However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." See, maybe some saw him grow up as a boy. They knew him. It conflicted with their idea of who the Messiah would be. They thought he would just appear suddenly on the scene. And maybe they came up with this by misinterpreting Isaiah 53:8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken." When it says, "who will declare his generation," it's speaking of the fact he didn't have any children. He died childless. There was no one to declare his generation. It wasn't that he was suddenly coming on the scene in his first coming. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Trypho, the Jewish opponent of the second century Christian apologist Justin Martyr, said to Justin, "But Christ, if he has indeed been born and exists anywhere, is unknown and does not even know himself, and has no power until Elias comes to anoint him, Elijah, and make him manifest to all." I find that interesting, because this is what some Christians do. They don't look at the totality of the Scriptures, but they look at a verse here and a verse there, and then they come up with a doctrine. But you have to look at the totality of the Scriptures. You see, in Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Micah is saying that Almighty God, the eternal God, is going to be born where? In Bethlehem Ephratah, in the south, not the one in the north. He's going to be born of the tribe of Judah, through the lineage of David. So you've got, he's going to come suddenly, and he's going to be born. You see, you got to reconcile that. And that's just what they didn't do. They came up with their own theology. You know, kind of like people being drunk in the spirit. And in the Old Testament, That's a judgment of God, walking around drunk like that. And yet they think this is a gift of the Holy Spirit making you so drunk that you need a designated driver to drive you home. That's the stupidest thing I have ever heard in my life. That is not of God. But it's still out there today, as crazy as that seems. So here are these crowds. They're confused. They weren't sure about Jesus. But Jesus wasn't confused. He knew where he came from. He knew the mission he was to do, to save man from his sin, to reconcile man to God. He says, guys, you may think you know where I came from, but I came from the Father. I came from above. And what Jesus is saying is, look, I'm more than just a man. I'm Almighty God. I came from the Father. Now, you think, well, how are they going to respond to the statement by Jesus? Well, look at verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Why were they so upset? Well, again, because Jesus, being a man, claimed to be God, and it short-circuited their hard drive. It fried the motherboard of their minds. Max would be so proud that I'm using that terminology. Don't know what it means, but it's interesting. But it was too much for them to handle. And yet, if they look carefully at the scriptures, they would have seen that the Messiah was God himself indwelling a human body, the incarnation. Micah says, from everlasting, from beyond the vanishing point, this child existed forever. Jesus existed. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees gathered around Jesus, and Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, the questions that Jesus were asking these Pharisees wasn't to put them down, it was to draw out their faith, get them to think about what they believe. And he says, okay, the Messiah, whose son is he? And these religious leaders, this was easy. You know, the son of David. Good job, boys. That was great. The son of David, you're right. But there was an error in their thinking. They got this part of the question right. It should have been obvious to answer the next one. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And that should have just, the light should have gone on. He never thought about it that way. I have to look at that. I have to check this out. That is a really good point. Right? It's a great question because Jesus was fully man and fully God in the incarnation. The saddest part of that whole story was that they refused to answer because they didn't have one. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. You see, in that culture, a father would never call his son Lord, but a son would always call his father Lord. It was a term of respect, of honor. And it didn't matter if the child was 20 or 80, if the father was still living, he'd be called Lord. But again, the father would never call the son Lord. That was a big no-no. And the Jews knew that. These religious leaders knew that. So how could David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? And the answer is, we don't want to answer. Because if we do, we're going to have to admit that you are not only fully man, but fully God. You know, that's a horrible place to be, guys. When the truth is right there in front of your face and you go, I'm not going to accept it. I'm rejecting it because I don't want to believe it. And people do that today. It's so sad. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And, you know, you confront people with the truth. They're being challenged to examine what they believe, and they're silent, or they negate, or they argue. They're not interested because it goes against what they believe to be true. You know, I've dealt with this with a woman in Texas who used to keep writing me. She finally stopped because she would send me pages of stuff. But she followed where Mike Gendron would go. And when Mike was here, she then started sending me letters about getting me to convert back to Catholicism and how Mike is evil and, you know, we need to get back to the mothership. She didn't use the mothership, but I do. Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Church. And I said, well, explain to me how in the Old Testament, they were not to partake of blood. They weren't to drink blood because the life is in the blood and God has given it for atonement. And yet you, the Roman Catholic Church, says that the wine actually turns into the blood of Christ and the bread actually turns into his body. So meaning his flesh, cannibalism. Can you explain to me how this all works now? When Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, now you're telling me He's telling his men, I want you to break the law and the prophets. Don't listen to what they're saying, because you could drink blood, eat flesh, it's good. And she basically said, well, he changed his mind, basically. All right, let me say this. This is really simple, guys. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Never forget that. But again, back against the wall, no argument, scripturally speaking, change his mind. No, he didn't. So know what you believe so you can share with people. And if you don't know the answer, say, hey, I'll get back to you. Now, some of the people wanted him dead. Others were like, man, how many more signs does, if this isn't the Christ, how many more signs does the Messiah have to do? Because they were amazed by all that. So you got different opinions. And people are wondering, but others, you know, there are some, I don't think it would matter if Jesus Christ himself appeared before them. Now, you may think that, oh, you're just exaggerating. I don't know, just go back to the New Testament here. Almighty God was standing right before them. They rejected him. Why? Because their tradition superseded the word of God. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? So these Pharisees, the guardians of the Jewish traditions, didn't like the attention that Jesus was getting, and they sent out guards to arrest him. You know, the Jewish religious leaders were the ones who were to bring people to God. They were pushing people away from God. And people still do that today. Religious institutions do that today. You know, you got to jump through this hurdle or over this hurdle, jump through this hoop, do this over here, do that over there to get saved. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come to me. And when Jesus talks about here that he's going back to the Father, he's talking about his death, resurrection, and ascension back to the place of glory in heaven with the Father. There's an interesting verse in Hosea 5:15. It says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. Now, think about this verse for a minute in Hosea. This is in the Old Testament. Where was the Messiah from? Heaven. Where did he go to? In the incarnation, he came to earth, right? In his death and resurrection, where did he go to? Back to heaven. How long is he going to be up there till they acknowledge their offense? Whose offense? The Jews' offense against rejecting the Messiah. Doesn't that bring into light all that Paul said in Romans 9, 10, 11, that all Israel will be saved? See, I always think it's funny when people say, oh no, when Paul talks about Israel being saved, he's talking about the church, which absolutely makes no sense. All the church will be saved. That makes no sense to me. That's crazy. Of course the church is saved. Not all of it. There's a lot of unbelievers in the church. So it makes no sense. This is talking about the Jews acknowledging their offense of rejecting the Messiah and asking him, repenting of their sins, asking him into their lives. They get saved at the end of the tribulation period. That's an amazing, amazing verse in the Old Testament. But blinders have come upon them because they rejected the Messiah. And God is working with Gentiles today. Doesn't mean that no Jew is getting saved. That's not true. But the nation as a whole, you go to Israel today, it's one of the saddest things. You have the Orthodox Jews who are very, very religious, want to rebuild the temple, do the sacrifices again. Then you got the rest of the nation that is pretty much apostate. They don't believe. They just celebrate the feast because they're fun. They celebrate Passover, or not Passover, they celebrate the Sabbath, and it's an awesome time. When the Sabbath is over, they go to Benihudo Street, man, and they're just partying out there. It's a big celebration, but why are you doing it? It reminds me a lot of like Christmas or Easter. Why do you do it? Get presents, get Easter eggs. I don't know. No, you're missing the whole point of what this is about. Man, it's tough. The heart of unbelief is tough. And, you know, they just were trying to figure out all Jesus was saying and they just didn't get it. Look at verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Again, the feast began on the 15th day of the month of Tishri, ran for 7 days, and each day, as I said, the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam and fill this golden pitcher, walk back to the temple and circle around the altar once before pouring out the water over the altar. On the seventh day, they would circle the altar seven times after getting the water, and then they would pour it out on the altar. And again, it just showed how God provided for them during their wilderness wanderings and look forward to the kingdom age. And I think what John is talking about here, that great day of the feast on that last day, I think he's speaking of the eighth day. There's some people who disagree with that, but it was a holy convocation. It was a holy day. And on this day, no water was poured out. And I think the point is, as the people all around, no water being poured out now, Jesus stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Think about that. No more water being poured out. People are still thirsty, of course. It's a desert area. And Jesus says, look, if you want to satisfy that thirst that's in your soul, you need to take me into your life. And people today, they are thirsty. There's this God-shaped void in their heart, and they're trying to fill it with all kinds of things, and it's not working. And they try and fill it with more and more and more stuff, and it doesn't work. Isaiah 44:3 says, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. That's what God wants to do. You just have to be open to him. And John here is writing maybe some 50 years or so after this event. And he says, Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit that was to be given on the day of Pentecost. Is it the indwelling of the Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit? Well, before you can be empowered by the Spirit of God, you got to be indwelled by the Spirit of God. That just makes sense. You have to be saved. And this empowerment is to bring the gospel message forward. Many people miss that. They think it's for all kinds of other things. No, the empowering of God's Spirit is to move the gospel message forward. The Holy Spirit will come upon believers to empower them to move that gospel forward. Now, some say that this empowering with the Spirit of God isn't for today. It was just for back then. But, and I'll do this really quickly. In John 20:22, after the death of Jesus and his resurrection, we're told that he met with his men in the upper room, or in the room, and he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. When Jesus breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Spirit, what do you think is going to happen? It's so funny when people say, people who don't believe in this empowerment of God's Spirit will say, well, nothing really happened here. I don't care what you say. When Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit, it's going to happen. When Jesus said to Lazarus to come forth, he didn't sit in the tomb. He came forth. When Jesus speaks, people listen. It's kind of like E.F. Hutton, for those of you who are old enough. So they're New Testament saints at this point, the disciples here. And in Luke 24:49, Luke tells us, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. They're already saved. The Holy Spirit is in them. Remember in John, it says the Holy Spirit is with you, and he shall be in you. And in Acts, the Holy Spirit shall be upon you. And this is talking about this empowerment from on high. We see that in Acts 1:8 now. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And here's the result. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. It's not to act goofy. People today think, oh, look, he's empowered by the Spirit because he's barking like a dog or whatever. And you laugh at that, but it's true. That's what these people, they're running around churches like warriors. They're laughing uncontrollably. Some are glued to the wall. Some are glued to the floor. And they say, this is the Spirit of God working. No, it's you working. It's the flesh, man. Well, look at verse 40. There are therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Jesus brings division. Did you realize that? You know, that's one of the things that really some people have a hard time with. No, Jesus came to bring peace. Well, he came to bring a sword and a division, okay? That's just the way it is. In fact, in Matthew 10, that's exactly what Jesus said. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, by coming to Jesus, it brings divisions between family and friends and so on. In fact, in Orthodox Jewish homes, if one of their children comes to Jesus, gets saved, they'll have a memorial service because in their minds, their child is dead now. How sad. So, yeah, there is division. Why? Because when you stand up for God, when you stand up for the truth, there's going to be divisions. It happens. Well, verse 44 says, now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers said, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Wow. They still want Jesus dead. It just wasn't time. And I love these guards that came to arrest Jesus. They were taken in by his words. We're like, man, we couldn't believe what he was saying. It was pretty awesome, man. You know, it was kind of like me for the first time going to Calvary Chapel and hearing a Bible study. It's like, oh my gosh, this is the most amazing thing in the world. And I'm sure that's the way they thought. And these Jewish religious leaders, they were upset. They're basically saying, look, none of the religious leaders believe what Jesus is saying. How could you guys? How could you do that? No one, none of these Pharisees ever believed in him. Is that true? No. Nicodemus. Huh. Yes, he was a secret follower of Jesus at this point. But after the death, he steps forward and takes a stand for Jesus. And in verse 49, he's degrading those who would follow Jesus, the common people, like us. The common people, the common folk. And the Living Bible kind of makes it a little harsh, but I think this was the idea. It says, these stupid crowds do. Yes, but what do they know about it? A curse upon them anyway. Why? Because we are followers of the law. And we know better than you because we went to old Rabbi U. And these peons here have no idea what they're talking about. Yeah, they knew more than the religious leaders did. It reminds me so much of like Vacation Bible School and listening to the answers that the kids were giving to the questions I gave them. And I thought, man, their answers are better than some of the pastors when they talk about salvation and sin. I was blown away. I'm like, man, may that stay in your heart. May you remember that all the days of your life. And that's where these religious leaders were. The crowds are stupid. They don't know what they're talking about. Has anyone, any religious leader really followed Jesus, listened to him? No, they haven't. Nicodemus is probably like, yeah, well, okay. You know? But pride and hardness of heart is a tough thing to break. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So Nicodemus, you know, he doesn't want to be too forward about this. And he says, look, you know, we got to give Jesus a chance to speak for himself. We shouldn't judge him. That's what the law says. We shouldn't convict him before he could defend himself. In fact, remember what we read in verse 24 of John 7. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. They weren't doing that. Not at all. And they're condemning Nicodemus for standing up for Jesus. No prophet has ever come from Galilee. Hello? Have you not read? Right? The Galileans, again, this is Hicksville, okay? This is, you know, they did not look upon the Galileans as an educated group of people, kind of the butt of their jokes, and nothing could come from Galilee. And yet, in 2 Kings 14:25, the prophet Jonah came from Geth-Helpher, which was 3 miles north of Nazareth in Lower Galilee. Oh, okay, one, you said no, none, you're wrong. Elijah the prophet was from Thisbe, and maybe Nahum and Hosea came from Galilee. That's possible. So why did they lie here? Because I think they knew where these guys came from. Because they're trying to put Jesus down and all those who would follow after him. They don't want Nicodemus to go down that path. Come on, no prophet ever came from Galilee. What's wrong with you? Go have a V8 or whatever, you know? That's the pride of these religious leaders. They thought they could twist the scriptures, make them, you know, ignore what they were saying. And they weren't judging with righteous judgment, but according to their own standards, their own will. We'll finish up here in verse 53. And everyone went to his own house. So the feast is over now. Lean tunes have been taken down. The people are returning to their homes. Some have been touched by the Savior, by Jesus. Others have not. They observed their religious practices. And that happens today in churches across America. The Word of God is taught. Some receive what God has for them. They're touched by Jesus, while others leave as they came in, unchanged. And I'll close with this for you to kind of think about. Everyone went to their homes and families, but not Jesus. Why? He had no place to go. And where did he go? Well, John 8:1 tells us, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And that's where we're going to pick up our study next time as we continue to study through the Word of God, But we're getting closer and closer to the cross. The work is going to be completed. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word this evening and for those waters of life that you've given to us, Lord, that we just don't want to take into our lives, but we want to flow from our lives and like a gusher, Lord, touching the lives around us. Lord, help us to surrender totally to you, to live for you, to bring glory and honor to you, to not sit on a fence, but Lord, to speak boldly the truths of God found in the word of God. And we realize it causes divisions, it causes trouble, but to negate what you say is a compromise. To ignore what you say is a compromise. Help us not to do that. To take a stand on the word of God, our final authority, opened up to us by the Spirit of God. There is no one better to tell us what the word of God is all about than the author of the word of God, and we thank you for that. Help us to be open, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.